That you've joined us, and we've come not only for after the service to enjoy some fellowship with some soup and buns, but also to enjoy the fellowship that is in Christ. When the Corinthian church came to Christ, you'll read in 1 Corinthians, they ended up having authentic fellowship. Authentic fellowship from God's point of view is to share together. Fellowship means to share together. And they were sharing God's life together. And so every Sunday when we gather, that should be our intent is, yes, we're going to meet friends, family, etc., but we want to share together his life. And so, as Lauren mentioned, we're all involved in some way. If you've been with us this summer, we've been going through 2 Corinthians. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul was reminding the church to test themselves. So he wasn't talking to unbelievers. He said to the church, test yourself and see if you are in the faith, not a faith, but in the faith. Or do you not recognize this? And what was the recognition that somebody was in the faith? Is Christ in you? And so all summer long, we've been looking at proofs or evidences that Christ is in us. And so one of the wonderful things about the Lord Jesus, when he sent his Holy Spirit, the Comforter, in Romans 8 it says, and the Holy Spirit within us testifies with our spirit that we are his children. It's a wonderful thing to come to this knowledge, not to come to one another and say, can you help me have assurance that I'm in the faith? When I was the principal at the Bible school on Thetis Island, students would come each year and say, I need some assurance of my salvation. And I learned early on that that is not my job, although I have a position that may indicate to them, well, he's the principal of a Bible school. He should surely be able to help me know that I'm saved. And I struggled with that knowledge as well as a Christian kid. But I would often then tell these students who would come, I would say, it's not my job, but I know who can and will. The Holy Spirit in you will testify with your spirit that you are his child. And so as we've been looking at these proofs, we've been trusting that the Holy Spirit, who not only is among us, but if you're related to him, he's in you, and he's bearing witness with your spirit that you're his child. As seen through a whole list of C's that we've looked at all through the summer, comfort, confidence, courage, all these things were evidences that Christ lives in us. Now this morning, we're going to kind of flip it a little bit. Paul is going to switch gears, and he's going to want to look at constancy to Christ. So we're going to skip a few middle chapters that we were in leading up to this. In chapter 11 and 12, this will be our final message, and Paul says, based on these proofs that Christ is in you, there should be a constancy. And what do I mean by constancy? I was just using alliteration all through the summer. C's. Constancy means loyalty or faithfulness to Christ. So if Christ is in us, it will produce a faithfulness to him. And so Paul's going to switch gears here, and he's going to say, I wish that you would bear with me a little foolishness. So in chapter 11 and chapter 12, Paul is going to say things in a way that he wouldn't normally say them because he's actually doing the things that what we'll call this morning super apostles. He's going to do what they're doing. He's going to draw attention to himself instead of attention to Christ. So he says, I pray that you'd bear with me a little foolishness. Now that word, as an 80s kid growing up, there was a TV show called The A-Team. And there was a man on there named B.A. Baracus. He was a big, big guy. And he used to say to everybody, you crazy fool. And some of you are like, where is he going with this? That became a very popular term. I used to call my brother a fool, etc. That is not the fool that we're talking about in Scripture. Whenever fool or foolishness is mentioned in the New Testament, it's a reference back to the Old Testament in Psalm 19 and Psalm 54, where it says this, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So when we're looking at, in chapter 11 and 12, loyalty or faithfulness to Christ, it's fully possible as believers to step out into the week and live as though God isn't there. And so Paul is going to challenge our thinking this morning in five different ways, and he's going to look at loyalty to Christ. It will come out in our speech, in our action, in how we, our disposition before him, and our love for one another. This will be evidences of our loyalty to Christ. So, we've made, instead of a fool has said in his heart there is no God, we've made a fool, we give them a very scientific name. We call them atheists. A means without. Agnostic means without knowledge. Atheist is without God. Now, I would, not, in a very sensitive way, if you have somebody in your life that says they're an atheist, just know in your mind they're a fool. Now, I wouldn't necessarily call them that. You might. But the biblical word for an atheist is fool. Why? Because it's foolish to think that you know everybody on the face of this earth that can be known and say there is no God. There's just under 8 billion people on this earth. It would be foolish for me to say I know every one of them, and based on that knowledge of just under 8 billion people, there is no God. Wouldn't that be foolish to say? See, this is why the Bible calls somebody who says there is no God a fool. We have a friend, they're from India, and when they came to Bible school, they just got married, and they asked if they could get married before they came to Bible school, and the director said, it's fine that you get married, but you better not, in the 9-month course, you better not have a baby while you're at Bible school. So at Christmas time, they came kind of to the director, and he said, my wife Minnie, her name is Minnie, his name is Rejoy. Minnie, my wife Minnie is pregnant. And the director said, how did this happen? He said, I do not know. It must be Holy Spirit. So the students called her the Virgin Minnie throughout all of her Bible school. And as her tummy grew, one of the carpenters took the top off the desk and would carve out a little space for the baby. Each month would carve out a new space for the baby. And at the top of the desk wrote, baby with an arrow. At the end of the Bible school, this baby came. This baby was a wonderful baby. He's with Cape and Ray now. He's a pastor on Vancouver Island. His name is Jeffrey. And so I'm describing Minnie and Rejoy and Jeffrey to you, but you have the choice, based on my description and story of them, to believe if they exist or not, right? So based on my description, you can make I don't believe they exist. I believe he just made it up, the Virgin Minnie. That's just outrageous. Just like the Virgin Mary. That's just outrageous, right? So based on the description that God gives in his word of Christ, and the working of Christ through people whom he indwells, called the church, the world can come to a conclusion and say, does God exist? See, it would be much wiser to say this. Instead of saying God does not exist, that would be a presupposition that you've met all 8 billion people on the earth and say, yeah, God definitely doesn't exist. Or to say this, I don't know. That's called an agnostic, without knowledge. That's a far wiser thing to say. And so Paul is going to behave this way in chapter 11, chapter 12. We're not going to read all these verses together. We'll summarize some of them. But he will say, I pray that you just bear with me a little foolishness. In other words, I'm going to behave. I'm going to communicate to you, different from all the previous chapters. I'm going to communicate to you in a way that would say God doesn't exist. Because he's going to compare himself to these pseudo-apostles or these super-apostles. These apostles may have a relationship with Christ, but they're acting in independence from Christ, and they're drawing attention to themselves instead of to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul, I can imagine, he's feeling very uneasy now and switching gears, going in chapter 11 and 12. He's proclaiming to them, by using himself as an example, instead of pointing everyone to Christ, he's starting to have the focus on himself. So he says, I pray that you bear with me a little foolishness. And with that understanding, we understand what fool, he's behaving as though God doesn't exist. He's drawing attention to himself. But if you've read these chapters, and you probably have, they're very familiar, you'll realize very quickly that Paul can't help but turn it around and keep talking about Jesus. Because Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. Christ lives in me. So he may try to boast in himself and be foolish, but in reality, he'll keep boasting about the Lord Jesus. So let's read, because chapter 11 shows really Paul's concern for the church. Chapter 11, verse 1, 2 Corinthians, it says, I wish that you would bear me a little foolishness. In other words, I'm going to behave as though God doesn't exist. But indeed, you are bearing with me. For I am jealous of you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that is to Christ, so that I may present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. So Paul's concern is not that they have all the spiritual gifts figured out. You read in 1 Corinthians, Paul tells them that they've been blessed with every spiritual gift. He's not concerned if they got all the elements of a service figured out, like the Lord's Supper and all these details. What he's concerned about, and this is where he highlights it, that people would be subtly moved away in their thinking from simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. That's his concern. So, Paul says, there are people in our midst that lead people away from Christ. And so Paul, as an apostle, the word apostle means to be sent. Paul, as an apostle, he's sent to these Gentiles, and he's leading them to Christ, and there's two aspects of leading them to Christ. He wants to present them holy and undefiled. So that's his goal. He wants to present a church that's holy and undefiled. Now remember, a few weeks ago we talked about holiness. What's holiness? Holiness means to be set apart. So when God appeared on Mount Sinai, what made Mount Sinai holy? God's presence. When God appeared in a burning bush, he said to Moses, take off the shoes. The place where you're standing is holy ground. What made that ground holy? God's presence. In Deuteronomy, God says to us, you shall be holy as I am holy. What makes us holy? God's presence. And so Paul is leading people to the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ because it's about his presence. That's what sets us apart. I wonder if we polled our neighbors around here and in the community of Wetaskiwin, where am I? of Salmon Arm. I wonder if we polled people and we asked them, what do you think about Broadview? I wonder if they would say, Jesus is there. Would we be confident enough to ask somebody just across the road here, knock on the door and say, what do you think about Broadview? Would they say, well, I can't really put my finger up, but there's something miraculous going on there. Or would they just say, well, it's just another gathering, and it's actually nice because on Sunday I go golfing and there's not a lot of Christians on the golf course, so I'm being facetious. But do you know what I mean? Would our testimony be that of holiness? Christ is there. Secondly, would our testimony be undefiled or pure? And this is what we talked about last week. One of the evidences of Christ living in us is that we experience the cleansing of Christ so that we can be pure. And why do we need to be pure? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We get to see God in his activity. So this is Paul's concern. Whether we get anything else from the whole summer series, this is what Paul has been doing. He's been seeking to lead the church to holiness, the realization that God is there and that they need to be pure. In other words, to see God in all circumstance. But he's afraid. Why is he afraid? As Satan deceived Adam and Eve. Now, some people struggle with the idea of Satan, and I mentioned, I think, last week or the week before, when God made Satan, he made him good. He's the angel of light. There was no angel above Satan. He served in the very presence of God. What happened to Satan? God gave the angelic beings choice, just like he gave mankind. And so Satan, being in the presence of God, said in Isaiah, I will make my throne above the Most High. He said, I will be above God. I will rule. And he was thrust out of heaven. He took a third of the angels with him. We now call them demons. But we're told in Hebrews that God does not give help to the angels. They get one chance. But he does give help to Abraham's offspring, those who will put their faith in him. He gives help to us, humanity. Why? Because God put on flesh and blood and became a man, not an angel, He became a man and lived among us as a man so that he could redeem us and we could be partakers of an inheritance. So Satan was good. He was thrust out of heaven because he adopted an attitude of independence from God and transferred that attitude, corrupting the minds of Adam and Eve with this statement: God knows that you won't die, but when you eat of that fruit, you will be like God. The same attitude that he had has infiltrated mankind for thousands of years. Why? Because in Adam, all die. How do you be in Adam? How do you be in Adam? You just got to be born, right? First word a child learns usually before they even say it is this: no, right? In Adam. Can we pass on in Christ to people? No, everyone is born in Adam. This is why Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. In order to be in Christ, you need to have Christ coming to live in you, to give us new life. And so Paul is afraid this church which has Christ, their minds would be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. See, Satan's power is a liar. And the best lie is what? As close as you can get to the truth without being true. Has anyone ever been deceived? Ever been deceived? I was at Cape Mary one time as a student, my first year, and I had a big 78 Cordoba car. It was a boat. It was huge. You could put tons of people in it. And on an island, you were popular if you had a vehicle because you were somebody's best friend immediately because there weren't many students with vehicles. And people needed a ride to Victoria and Nanaimo on the island and stuff. And so on the weekends, you know, I'd say, well, if you want to pitch in with gas, I'll take you. And so we went for a drive, our whole cabin. And at Cape Mary, I had a special friend. You know what that person is? A girlfriend. Had a special friend. And my best friend. We came to Bible school together. His dad was my dad's boss. So my best friend was on the far side. My special friend was right beside me. And then there was a whole bunch of people in the back seat. And we were driving to Victoria. So we're driving along. The 8-track is playing. And all of a sudden, I feel on the back of my head, playing with my 80s mullet, long red hair. I thought it was my special friend playing with my hair. And I'm feeling even better. And I hear in the back seat people giggling and laughing. I'm like, well, there must be something funny going on. But it just like got really bad. Right? And I finally noticed in the rearview mirror my best friend's arm around my special friend's back, and his hand was playing with my hair. And I was so angry. Why? Because I was deceived. What truth did I believe? I believed my special friend was letting me know that she was there with me playing with my red mullet. And, you know, I felt pretty good. But in reality, my best friend was deceiving me. See, the nature of deception is as close as you can get to the truth without it being true. And I don't know, the feeling that I had when I realized I was deceived, I was angry. And this is what Paul's concerned about. Paul says, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I did everything correctly, but I was deceived. Why? Because the law never led him to Christ. The law for Paul led him to rules, which he did for God, but he missed Jesus Christ. So when he met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, he realized he had been deceived. And in physical blindness, he had spiritual enlightenment. He went physically blind, but became spiritually seeing. It's wonderful. I wonder if this is your experience. This is what Paul's concerned about with the church, that they would be led astray from simplicity and purity of devotion to Jesus. So after Bible school, I was asked to stay on staff, and my girlfriend here, this is my girlfriend, her name's Lori. We've been together over 32 years. And this is before we were even seeing each other, etc. This is at Cape and Ray. And, you know, I'm looking pretty Clint Eastwood-esque, you know. And she's looking Farrah Fawcett-esque. That's pretty cool. And sorry, it's a little small. It was a picture that was taken. So back in the day, young people, we had film cameras. It was a little piece of thing, you know, and not digital. So I took a picture of this picture. It's been on our bookshelf for years. And there are things in our relationship, as we got together, we've been married 31 years, but whenever I introduce Lori at conferences, etc., I call her my girlfriend. Because we've been friends, and she's been my girlfriend for a long, long time. But there's things in our marriage that I do and that I don't do, not because the law says what I should do and shouldn't do. Right? The law says, thou shalt not commit adultery. I am faithful to Lori, praise the Lord, not because the Bible says don't commit adultery. Do you know why I'm faithful to Lori? I love her. I love you. Just thought I'd get that in there. I love her, and there's things that I don't do because of my love for her. See, this is what Paul's talking about. Because of our love relationship with the Lord, and this is why Paul gives that metaphor. I've presented the church as a pure virgin or a chaste pure person to the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. See, God only looks at us through the work of Christ. 1 John chapter 5, through the finished work of Christ, God looks at us. So when we sin, what is God looking at? Doesn't excuse our sin, but what is he looking at? The finished work of Christ. Praise the Lord for that, isn't it? And Jesus says in Hebrews 13, I will be faithful. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. I'm coming back for you. And all he wants us to do is be ready, to be ready. So I like this picture. I asked Lori on Friday to take a picture of it and send it to me because I wanted to do a little boasting in my girlfriend. Why? Not because of the law, but because of love. So as we move about in the Christian life, our relationship can be based on law, rules, and regulations, or it can be based on this love relationship with Christ. Greater love hath no man than he lay down his life. So there are five things, and just quickly, I just want to highlight five things in these chapters that we're not going to read everything, but I just want to highlight these things as contrast. Paul says, I'm going to be a fool. I'm going to play the role of a fool. In other words, I'm going to live as though God doesn't exist. I'm going to speak in those terms, but I'm going to contrast the way God has sent me as an apostle with these other super apostles. I'm just going to give a contrast for you, and even though Paul is talking about being an apostle, there's application for the church, because Paul is giving testimony of how God has sent him out as an apostle, but it's an encouragement to the church to live in the same way. So, in speech and action, in strength and weakness, in visions and revelations, in superiority or signs, in license and in love. These are five contrasts that Paul, in chapter 11 and chapter 12, is going to highlight for us that show our loyalty or our constancy to Christ. So if Christ is in us, there should be loyalty to him out of that love relationship with him. And there's a difference. Many, Jesus says in Matthew 7, many will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this in your name? They did the rules, but they didn't have the love. They didn't have the relationship. And what will Jesus say to those types of people? Depart from me. I never knew you. That's scary, I think. Can be so busy doing stuff for Jesus, but not have an intimate relationship with Jesus. And that's exactly what Paul's concerned about. So let's just highlight briefly these five things. The first one, Paul says, I'm going to take in a different approach. I'm going to talk as a foolish person, as though God doesn't exist, because the people in Corinth are identifying with these super apostles, with these people who claim to be someone great. And Paul says, you want to listen to those guys? Don't you think that I'm an apostle as well? And so he's going to be foolish for a bit because of their focus. So the first reference, these pseudo-apostles are skilled in speech. They're very eloquent in their language, very persuasive. Paul says, I live differently. So let's read in verse 4. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. In other words, he's saying these super apostles are coming in and they're preaching a different Jesus, a different gospel. They have a different spirit and you're bearing with them. He says you're not accepting them, but you're bearing with what they're doing. Verse 5. For I consider myself not to be the least inferior to the most eminent apostle. Or another word in there, it says the most super apostle. But even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way we have made this evident to you in all things. So, and then he goes on to describe, instead of speech, his action. Or did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel to you without charge? So you have a group of people called super apostles or eminent apostles, and they're very flowery language. They have all these wonderful words in the Greek and the Hebrew, and people, they're captivating people with their words. And Paul says, I didn't do it that way. In fact, he gives a testimony of how he came to Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1 to 5. And I put it up there so that'll save time flipping. But let me read this for you. This is Paul's testimony. Instead of speech, he came in action, demonstration of Christ in him. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1 to 5, he says, "And I came to you, brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the witness of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." So when Paul came to Corinth, sent by God, he, as a good Jewish boy, he would have never went to a Gentile community. In fact, whenever Paul went to a Gentile community, do you know where Paul would go? He would go to a synagogue, a place where Jews would gather. And then he'd preach the gospel there. They'd reject. They'd usually beat him up. And then he'd say, "Okay, I guess I'll go to the Gentiles." And then he'd preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and they would receive it. They'd say, "This is amazing." And then the Jews would get jealous, and they'd beat him up, and he'd go on. This was Paul's routine. So he went to Corinth, and when he came to Corinth, he said this: "These Gentiles don't have a Bible. They don't understand Hebrew. They don't know any of these things. And so I cannot and I will not defer to my own language, how I can speak, my dependency upon my own speech." So he says, "When I came to you, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom." Now, when we adopt this attitude, so the application is for us. We can go out into the day, and instead of relying on our own words, what am I going to say to that person at work, maybe who's an unbeliever? Why not say, "Lord Jesus, I'm going to depend on you"? When that happens, look what happened to Paul. I take comfort. When he adopted this attitude of not coming with superiority of speech or wisdom, etc., look how he felt. Middle of that passage. "I was with you, therefore, in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my message and preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." So because Paul took the risk and said, "I'm not going to depend on my own eloquent Bible knowledge, etc.," it put him in a place of fear. Have you been there yet? It's the safest place to be. When you're totally out of control, "I can't do this." That's Paul had to choose this life. He said, "Okay, I'm not going to rely on my own language and all the Hebrew knowledge that I have, although that none of that is sinful, but I'm going to depend on God and demonstrate Christ." Why? He goes on to say in this passage, "For the message of Christ is foolishness to those who are perishing." Why? "Because a fool has said in his heart, there is no God." So how do we convince somebody with our words who is a fool, does not believe that God exists? How do we get their attention? God has to do something through us. And Paul recognized that. That's exactly what happened to Paul on the road to Damascus. God had to get his attention, and he's good at what he does, isn't he? Jesus says, "I'm the good shepherd looking for the lost sheep. I do a good job of what I'm doing." So Paul participated. Instead of his eloquent language, he said, "God, you're going to have to do something." Now, maybe that's for you this week. As you show loyalty to Christ, you would say, "Jesus, it's not going to be what Bible knowledge I know or how much experience that I have, but I'm simply going to say, Lord Jesus, I can't. But you can and you will. Thank you. Thank you for what you're going to do through me as I depend on you." So this is how the Corinthian church came to Christ. They came out of foolishness, and they put their faith in him. Why? Because God himself demonstrated that God exists through Paul. Now, the world in Notwetaskwin, in Salmon Arm, needs to know that God exists, and he wants to do that through us. So if you're related to him, he lives in you, and he doesn't need your help. He wants you, but he doesn't need our help. So in our availability, allow God to demonstrate himself to others. So that's the first proof. The second one is the pseudo-apostles boast in their strength and in their power. So these fake apostles, super-apostles, put their faith in their strength and in their power. And Paul says, "You know what? I won't do that. I'll boast in my weaknesses." I don't know about you, but sometimes I get deceived into thinking, okay, there are seminars that are discover your strengths or your spiritual gifts and you'll know how God wants to use you. You know what? You want to know the best way to know how God wants to use you? Confess your weakness to him. Because God, as we'll see in chapter 12, is my grace is perfected in your weakness. See, you can never be too weak for God, but you can be too strong for him. I'll say it again. You can never be too weak for God, but you can be too strong for him. So Paul, instead of living like these pseudo-apostles, Paul says, I demonstrated. Look in verse 7. Did I commit sin by humbling myself and that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you, I didn't burden anyone for when the brethren came from Macedonia. They fully supplied my need in everything, and I kept myself from being a burden to you, and I will continue to do so. Skip down to verse 13. For such men, these false apostles, are deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, even Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising that if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. Verse 16, and I say, let no one think me foolish, but if you do receive me as foolish, that I may also boast a little, that which I'm speaking not as the Lord would. So this is very difficult for Paul. He's living like a fool. In foolishness, in confidence, and boasting. Verse 18, since many boast according to the flesh, I also will. For you, being so wise, bear with the foolish gladly. For you bear anyone who enslaves you, if they devour you, if he takes advantage of you, if he exalts himself, if he hits you on the face. These are what these super apostles were doing. To my shame, I must say, verse 21, that I've been weak by comparison. But in whatever respect, whatever I was bold, I speak in foolishness. Now here it is. Here's his foolishness. I am just as bold in myself. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Am I a descendant of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? And then he puts in brackets just to make sure you understand he's speaking in foolishness. I'm speaking as if insane. I far more. And look at how he describes being a servant of Christ. I'm in a palace all the time. I have all this Bible. Look at how he describes himself. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. And the reason they did it, they call it 40 lashes save one, because generally the 40th lash killed the person. So 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and the day I spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys and dangers of rivers and dangers from robbers, dangers from countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, dangers. Do you want to hang out with Paul? Everywhere he goes, it's just dangerous to hang out with him. Dangers in the wilderness, dangers in the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, without food, in cold, exposure. Apart from such external things, you think that's bad? Look what Paul's really concerned about. There's the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without me being weak? Who is led into temptation without me being tempted? If I have to boast, I will boast in what pertains to my weakness, that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. And in chapter 12, verse 10, he says, for when I am weak, then I am strong. So Paul says, instead of boasting in my position, my pedigree, and all these things, I will boast in my weakness, so that the only explanation for my life is Christ. Doesn't this liberate you? Because most people feel, when they're out in letting their light shine, most people feel inadequate. I take great comfort in this, because we are adequate because we are weak without him, but he is strong. So thirdly, he goes on to say, In foolishness, these super apostles boast in their visions and revelations. Paul gives an example of that in Colossians, and I've noted it for us. Paul says, these pseudo-apostles live this way in Colossians. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions which he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. So these super apostles, pseudo apostles, they go into their midst and they spout off all these dreams and visions that they have heard. But what does Paul say? It's all in their head. It's in their fleshly thinking. This is why Paul is concerned that people would be led astray from, in their minds, from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Because our minds can be led astray. So here's these super apostles boasting in themselves. But look how Paul lives. But Paul is protected from this type of boasting. Do you know how God protected Paul from this boasting in all these revelations? Look at chapter 12, verse 1. This is an amazing story. I wish that Paul would just give us a little inkling of what he saw in paradise. But God kept Paul from talking about it. So God keeps Paul from this kind of boasting by giving him a thorn in the flesh. Chapter 12, verse 1. Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man. Now, Paul is speaking of himself, but he's speaking of somebody in third person because he doesn't want to draw attention to himself. I know of a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up into the third heaven. What does that mean? Well, in Genesis, heavens are described where the birds fly. That's called heaven. And then where God placed the stars, that's another heaven. And then God's throne room in Revelation is called heaven, third heaven. So where was Paul caught up into? God's throne room. Amazing. You'll get a reference if you read Revelation chapter 1 and 2. That's where John was caught up to as well, in the presence of Jesus in paradise. I was caught up into the third heaven. Verse 3, I know of such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast, except in regard to my weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I shall not be foolish, for I shall be speaking the truth. In other words, Paul could say, I could tell you what I saw, but I will refrain from this so that no one may credit to me more than he sees in me or hears from me. What does Paul say? People need to hear about Christ, not about me. So even though Paul's behaving foolishly, he's saying they still need to hear about Christ. Now look what God did to protect you, to protect Paul. And I don't know about you, but you probably have thorns in your flesh. That's not your spouse, by the way. Maybe, I don't know. A thorn in the flesh, we need to see this description, verse 7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from boasting in myself, exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from boasting in myself. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might be depart from me. And he said to me every time, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in your weakness. Now, unfortunately, there are theologies that says this, Satan has no place here. If you ask Satan in this occasion, Satan would say, I have permission to be here. God sent me into Paul's life. Can you imagine? We have this weird theology. Satan, you have no place here. Are you kidding me? Paul would say, what do you mean? Satan has been given permission to be here so that I keep from exalting in myself. The book of Job is the same book, same thing. Satan didn't act in independence. He had permission from God to be in Job's life, and Job couldn't have said, Satan, you have no place here. Are you kidding? What bad theology. Why did God allow Satan to be on earth in the garden? Because his grace is sufficient. Why does God allow us weakness? Because his grace is sufficient. Why does God protect us from our own pride by giving us a thorn in the flesh? From Satan, because his grace is sufficient. Maybe that would give you some encouragement this week. because you've struggled and struggled and struggled, and you realize, Jesus, thank you. Your grace is sufficient for me, for your power is perfected in my weakness. And so Paul goes on to say, I'll just boast in my weakness, that the grace of God might be seen. And then next he says, in foolishness, these pseudo-apostles act superior to others. So they elevate themselves above other people. Look at verse 11 of chapter 12. I have become foolish, for yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent super-apostle, even though I am a nobody. The signs of true apostleship were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. So these super apostles would come into their midst and they'd charge, and they had a right to charge. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that those who preach the word have a right to earn their living from the word, for the ox shall not be muzzled while it threshes. But Paul says, I didn't exercise that right as an apostle. Why? I love you. And Paul, the Corinthian church was one of the only churches that he didn't do this. And he says, forgive me that wrong. So they all lorded over him. But look at how how Paul calls himself the signs of an apostle. What were some of the signs of an apostle? In general, it's this: miracles that were done through them. What's the definition of a miracle? The only result is, or the only answer is, that God did it. It was done in a divine way. That's what makes it a miracle. The only reason for this happening is that God did it. And so Paul says, as an apostle, God did these works through me. But these super apostles are boasting in themselves. But then Paul says, you want to know what the true hallmark of an apostle is? Look at this in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9. Here's the true hallmark of a genuine apostle from God's perspective. Look what God does to his apostles. For I think God has exhibited us apostles as last of all. So how does God exhibit apostles? What's a sign of an apostle? They're last of all. Paul's not at the front of the soup and bun line. He's the last. He's exhibited us last of all as men condemned to death. Because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless. Can you get that? Isn't that amazing? Paul's a homeless person. He's an apostle. What does Paul say? I'm a nobody. But the power and the miracles are sourced in God through me. Folks, even though that was a message to the apostles, what about us? Will we adopt that attitude? Lord Jesus, I'm nobody. But you have called me from death to life to display your glory through me. And we toil, working with our own hands. We are reviled. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. When we have become the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. See, this is one of the clear hallmarks of an authentic apostle. God has kept them as not focused on them, but on Christ. Folks, there's been a trend in the last few years about these super apostles, and these apostles are replacing elders in the church. And it's a destructive teaching. Why? Because the focus is on them, not Christ. If it's an authentic apostle, God will display them as weak, nothing, dregs of society. It's one of the things you can check on to see if they're an authentic apostle. Now, lastly, Paul says this, verse 14. Here from this is the third time I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours, but for children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you more, I am loved. Am I loved less? But that as it is, I did not burden any of you. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit. He's being facetious. Certainly, I have not taken advantage of anyone whom I have sent, Titus also whom I've sent to you. What's the last hallmark of this true apostleship? These pseudo super apostles take advantage of people. They take advantage of people all the time. Look what Paul does. He says, I'm like a parent. Children aren't supposed to save up for their parents. It's the other way around. It's called an inheritance. Somebody has quoted this of a son. He was about 10 years old. He was sitting at the breakfast table, and he was making a list. And after he said goodbye to his mom and went off to school, mom read the list, and it said this: mowing the lawn, $2. Drying dishes, $1. Raking the leaves, $3. Cleaning the garage, $4. Total, $10 owed. And mom didn't say anything, but waited for the son to come home at lunch, but wrote out a little note for him as well. Ironing clothes, nothing. Mending socks, nothing. Cooking meals, nothing. Bandaging cuts, nothing. Baking cookies, nothing. Amount owed, nothing. Love, mom. Folks, one of our evidences of our loyalty and love for Jesus is our love for each other. This is why to bring this to a conclusion this Sunday is so wonderful, because we're going to share in some soup and buns, an opportunity for us to extend God's love through us to each other. I just encourage you to take advantage of that. Because of God's love being poured out in us, we get to love one another. Grace, somebody has made an acronym of the word grace, and it's this: God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. It's free, but available to all of us. So Paul says, I'm like a parent to you. You owe me nothing. You don't have to save up for me. I would gladly lay down my life for you. May that be our testimony this week. As we go out into this community, loving and loyal to Christ, so that Christ can evidence himself through us. So that people can come to experience Jesus, not us. Wouldn't that be wonderful? It's hard on our flesh though, isn't it? Because not about me, it's about him. But that's the church, his body, where he's the head. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you again for this wonderful affirmation and evidence that we're your children. We don't have to rely on our speech, on our experience, on our position, our power, our resources, demanding of others to love us. We don't have to do any of those things. But we just have to allow you to be who you are. I thank you for this body here that we're a part of, and we're so thankful to be a part of this wonderful body. Thank you for the soup and buns and the fellowship that we share. I just pray that we would take advantage of this time together to share your grace with each other. That the ministry this week would come out of our love for you and love for each other. That the world in our neighborhood right around Broadview and in Salmon Arm would recognize that these people are Christ's. There's nothing, no other explanation for them. Simplicity and purity of devotion to Jesus. For those that have ears to hear what your Spirit has spoken, thank you that you're going to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or imagine. In Jesus' name, amen.